teach, and those that are. Alrighty. Proverbs 23, starting with verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begot thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again.
Thank you, Gary. As usual, I put out the disclaimer, don't be terrified by two pages of notes. This is hopefully for your help in the week following to study more references, hopefully something that might attract your attention. We're giving you some work you can do at home. Nonetheless, this is a huge subject about the heart. Every now and then it just has to come up. Now, Proverbs 23:26 is where we get the title of this message, My Son, Give Me Thine Heart. It's the plea of a father to his son. It could equally be the plea of a father to his daughter or of a mother to son or daughter. But when men are learning how to be men, they need to learn the fact that God makes them responsible to guide and to teach the hearts of their children. Parents need to be providers. They have to lay things up for their children. They have to guide them, protect them, train them, teach them. They need things, but they also need an example. They need to be questioned. They need to be taught how to question things. There's a lot to it. It all starts with the matter of wanting to and caring. Caring what God says about it and caring how your children turn out. And if you do, you'll never stop being a parent at any age, no matter how old your children are. You'll never stop that work. But in all of the teaching and guiding and training and protection and provision, there comes a day when a parent has to use persuasion. While they're young, they have to be told what to do. That's right, they're dictators. There's no time to reason with them when they're little. They have to learn how to obey and respect authority. And as they get older and they have to use their powers of reason, then the parent has to learn how to let out the rope and start using persuasion and giving them the ability to start making choices and get the consequences of those choices to be their teachers after that. Somewhere in this process, parents will learn, hopefully, to pray and give their children to God. I don't know how many times I told my wife over the years, if God is not the father of our children, there is no hope. And I say that whether they're under my roof or whether they're out and somewhere under God's head, sky, or in this world, God must be the father of my children. Now, that's taking the very literal sense of Proverbs 23:6, but there is a great application, one that must be made. It has to do with the Heavenly Father talking to His children. And there is a sense in which He might say this through the gospel to any human being that He has created, but especially to those who are His children through faith in Christ. You've been taught perhaps to give your heart to Jesus. And when we do that, initially, we have to give Him our sins. We have to give Him our righteousness. And we don't even know what else we're giving. We simply know that we need Him and that Jesus has provided the way that we can have God as our Heavenly Father. And just like any other child, when we're first born, we don't know what we're doing. The only difference is when parents first have children, they don't know what they're doing either. They've never done it before, so they're figuring it out. But the Heavenly Father is the perfect Father, and He knows what He's doing. So giving our heart to Him ought to be easier than giving our hearts to our earthly parents. Ought to be. If you understand the perfections of God, His love, His grace, His truth, His wisdom, His mercy, His power, it shouldn't be hard, but yet it's probably the hardest thing I could talk about. The kind of thing I'll have to talk about again and again. And to be honest with you, this week of vacation, I spent every day thinking about what in the world can I say up here to you without being a hypocrite. Because giving the heart, you realize there's not a single thing you can hide from God. Giving the heart, that is the headwaters of everything else about you. And we find that a lot to give. Especially when we have to do it all the time. Some people just say, oh, I gave my heart to Jesus back in 1942. I just picked that date randomly. I hope I didn't pick on anybody there, but I got that over with. Oh, no. The heart has to be given every day, every hour. You know, the wife been married to her husband for X amount of years, long time. And she said, honey, I haven't heard you say that you love me lately. I told you back when we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. I think you understand the maintenance of loving. It's a choice you're making every day to give of yourself to others rather than yourself. God wants that kind of love. He deserves it. And that's what we're going to focus on the most here. So, as usual, I pick a scripture reading. I had another one in mind, and then this one got a hold of me because it mentions the heart so many times in this chapter. And then I'm obligated to give you the context. I got this other outline I want to teach you. Here's scripture. Right here where it's at. So if I were just reading Proverbs 23, I'd want to know now this area of how do I give my heart to God. There's some things embedded right here. And if we have any time, we'll talk about some of those other great places in Scripture that tell us about giving our heart to God. But if I can't get to them, you have them in writing at a couple points here in this lesson that hopefully you'll study again and again. So we did not have the first portion of Proverbs 23 read because of the length of this chapter. But I'm just going to tell you the first 9 verses, God wants to give a warning about the hearts of men. I use the word men generically. men, women, children, whatever. And this includes us. But we need discernment about the hearts of men. Now, Samuel had the job of notifying King Saul that he was fired. Now, he had to still work out a little bit of time of his position, but he had so failed, God rejected him and was going to anoint another king. And Samuel had to notify Saul of that rejection and still help or put up with him until God took him literally out of the picture. But at the same time, he had to go and find the Lord's anointed for who would be the next king, because it wasn't going to be Saul's son. Even though Jonathan was probably a better man than his father, without a doubt. I shouldn't have said even probably. But as God is directing Samuel to look for that king, he directs him to the sons of Jesse. And there's a whole bunch of them, and some of them are big, strapping, beautiful boys. They're muscular warriors. They're specimens. And God either saw Samuel's face, eyebrows going up, like, there's the one. Certainly, he looks like a king. Or maybe it was just in his heart that he felt, had a little palpitation or flutter, like, certainly, there's king material. And God would say, don't look on the outward appearance, son. That's where men look, on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And of course, if you know the story, God ends up choosing the youngest of the whole bunch, David, who was considered only good enough to watch the sheep while the big boys went out to war. But I'm not going to get into David and Goliath and all that. It's all great, but I got to let you have that later. But God warns us through the prophet Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, you know, if I was trying to put it nicely and let you down easy, I'd just say, well, the heart is complicated and tricky. But God says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in another place, he says, he who trusts his heart is a fool. So much for all those impulses we get. So much for that sudden urge, that sudden spark inside of us. And we think, oh, this is what I want, or this is what I'll do. We can't trust all those impulses. They have to be tempered with the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of experience. Well, we need discernment to understand the hearts of men. God didn't say you can't know at all what's in the heart of a person. He just says you'll never understand it and figure it out without me. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Most people stop there on Jeremiah 17:9 and they don't read verse 10. I, the Lord, try the hearts. You know, God knows. And God has things to teach us. There's a wonderful book written called Foolproofing Your Life. F-O-O-L. Foolproofing Your Life. And it takes the Proverbs and shows you all the references to fools and how you can keep your life from being constantly hassled by the foolishness of foolish people, which, again, could be your own self. But without that discernment, we're going to be entangled and embroiled in countless problems. So God gives a warning in verses 1 through 9 about people that say, oh, come on, eat with me, but their heart isn't with you. They have an evil eye. Don't trust them, because the way they're thinking in their heart, that's the way they really are. They say this, they do that, but what they're thinking is something else. And there are ways to figure out from God's word when people are not sincere. Oh, we still get fooled by some, but there's a lot that we can learn from the book of Proverbs and other great messages in the Scriptures to give us that kind of wisdom. So now, verses 10 and 11, there's a second warning, and this is about God's heart. Because people imagine God is this and God is that, and certainly we'll impress God. We'll have this beautiful church building and stained glass windows, and we're going to have pipe organ pipes 64 foot tall, and we're going to shake the place, and we're going to have robes, and we're going to have banners, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And boy, God's just going to be so impressed. Yeah. Somebody said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. You remember Peter, James, and John were up on that mountain, and the Lord was transfigured before them, and his pre-incarnate glory was showing. And Elijah and Moses appeared and were talking to Jesus. And if you remember, they were talking about his death, which is the most important thing. But there's Peter saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three tabernacles. One for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you. And we'll put the cross right over here. We'll have some flowers over here. Then the voice from heaven kindly said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We get too creative sometimes. We need to understand important things about God's heart. He's the one who tends to gravitate towards the poor, the humble, the people who tremble at his word, those who are meek, not many mighty, not many of the noble, the wealthy, the wise and the powerful. Not many. I'm glad he said not many instead of not any. Not that I'm in danger of being that smart, but God has grace on all kinds of people, but you'll find as a tendency, it's those people that have been humbled by life. They may be poor, literally, or they're simply humble. These are the people God works with and uses. Adoniram Judson, first American missionary, went to Burma. They say he had a brother who was an attorney, and he was sharp. And he made it a goal in his young life to study and to attain such a level of success in his legal practice that he was going to get a great name for his family. Adoniram Judson just said, I want to go make a great name for Jesus Christ. I want to go somewhere in the world where they don't know Jesus and cause people to know him and love him. And I was told that someone went to look up the brother's name, and I can't remember it, but all it said in the article, the biographical dictionary, was the brother of Adoniram Judson. That was the most significant thing. He had a brother who sacrificed and gave and helped change a nation. He probably helped change two nations because he was the first person to dare to go out and give up everything and go out to a foreign land to preach Jesus. He probably changed his own nation as well as what he did in Burma. Good biography to the Golden Shore. Wonderful reading. But God has a special love for those kind of people. And our text tells us in verses 10 and 11, remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless, for the Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. That old landmark, you may not understand, that was a place where God set a stone, and that's the property of that family forever. And even if they have financial problems and have to sell it, every year of Jubilee, it comes back to the family. So you can't just take advantage of people during bad times. You just can't confiscate all their stuff and leave them forever poor. God thinks about the fatherless and the widows. Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit them in their affliction. If you want to know God's heart, He's with kids that don't have parents. He's with wives that don't have husbands, and in some cases, husbands who don't have wives. He's with people who don't have two nickels to rub together. He's involved with humanity and not with aristocracy. Okay, so you need God to discern the heart of men, which includes your own heart. You need discernment to know God's heart. Now we get to verse 12, where we get some instruction. Verse 12 says, apply your heart unto instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Verse 19, hear thou my son and be wise and guide thine heart in the way. The problem with this word teach is that we think that once we've learned something, I got it. No, You may have an excellent memory. You may have great intellectual retention. But there's a soulish side to knowledge. If people want to know something, the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and instruction. If you don't know the Lord, you actually don't know what to do with knowledge. And it's proven over and over by godless people who are very smart in areas of finance, politics, philosophy, whatever. But we're told here to teach and to guide the heart. Which you might say we're kind of like a sieve. You can fill it up, but it's full of holes. It wants to leak out. We have to keep refilling. Or it's like putting on the Bengay on a sore muscle. Or maybe some lotion. I'm always having a hard time putting lotion on my hands. I need to do it, but I can't quit doing stuff with my hands. Before I know it, I'm washing my hands, and there goes the lotion. You know, that kind of a thing. Or Bengay. Just put some on your skin doesn't mean anything. It's got to get rubbed in, worked in. And the things that God wants us to know, we have to keep relearning. Not because we intellectually are so stupid we can't remember what was said, but there's so many angles to that knowledge. You've heard the phrase, the manifold grace of God, it means many colored grace of God. You take a crystal and let the sunlight go through it, and it breaks into a prism with seven other colors. Everything God has said to you, He's probably got at least seven more things He can say to you from that same place in Scripture. Over and over, we can see it from more angles and more angles and more angles. And so knowledge alone will not do. There must be a continual follow through, a self-examination, a self-correction. Can you imagine driving school being a place where you simply make kids read a book and pass a written test and they never get into a car before they get their driver's license? Never learn to physically do it. It's dangerous enough out there, but imagine that if it was all book knowledge. Well, there's something hands-on about the knowledge of God, and these hands come out of our heart. Our heart has to wrap around subjects and wrestle with them. We think we know what we're talking about, and you ask any minister about their first sermons they preached in the first year or two of their ministry, and they don't want to even see them. Oh, they had all kinds of things they put together. But after years of experiencing life, God's made impressions on them that they're much more seasoned now in how they handle the Scriptures, not just intellectually, not just scholastically, but how they talk to people. I've been in groups of ministers where difficult subjects come up, and the young ones have the answers first. And they know just exactly what needs to be done. I don't care. And the older pastors are the ones that have lived with these decisions and watched what things have done to other people's lives. And they're tenderized. And they're more slow to respond. Instead of reacting, they respond and they give it time. And the young ones think they're compromisers. You've lost your guts. Yeah, well, after you've been out there, you'll know. I saw a cartoon once of some army soldiers, and some had just come in from battle and they're full of fatigue and they're collapsed sitting on the ground leaning against the wall. And there's a young soldier coming through with a spotless uniform, and he's shoving these guys around and sticking his chest out. And one of the old soldiers leans over to one of his friends and says, obviously he hasn't had any time with the enemy yet. You know, he doesn't know who his enemy is. He's picking on his own, how tough and smart he is. He doesn't realize we need each other when we're out there. So, one of those places I would love to dabble is Proverbs 4, 23 through 27. I'm not going to go there. Don't even turn there right now. Don't even do that. But you got something to get you started here. To keep your heart, and it's most important that you do, you're supposed to guard your mouth, guide your eyes, and give thought about your actions. Which means pre-thought and afterthought. You need to stop and reflect and maybe make changes after you've done something. Like I try to tell people in church when they dare to volunteer around here, I tell them, we can always get better. Any job worth doing is worth doing poorly until we can do it better. So it takes evaluation. But I'll refrain myself from all the things I'd love to say about Proverbs 4 and go now to this other section. Verses 13 through 16 of Proverbs 23, train and teach your children's hearts. You're not just teaching their heads, you're teaching their hearts. And then comes the subject of training. Let's look at these verses. 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Ooh, I better stop there. I remember years ago, I was a young Christian in some atheist group. And they devoted great time and effort and money to send out a publication to try to fight something they don't believe exists. They want to fight God. So they sent out this brochure, and they had all these terrible things that are found in the Bible. And one of them caught my eye. It said, the Bible teaches to beat your children with steel rods. Well, you know, I even knew it didn't mean that. But they were hoping that somebody would fall for such a ridiculous thing. Now, the fact is, we need to understand the word rod. The rod here means a flexible switch. Something you could take off of a large bush, some new growth, or maybe a new growth off of a tree, but it's flexible. And if you hit too hard, it'll break. It tends to bend. It causes pain, but not injury. And you get some stubborn child who tightens up and resists it, it just hurts more. The more you comply and relax with it, if that's possible, it won't hurt as much. But it goes after the pride. It's not a big club. It's not a big chunk of wood. It's not the back of your hand. You know, many awful people have turned this into abuse. And now we have great legal actions today. Because so it's kind of like this. They say, spare the rod, spoil the child. I got an addition to that I can add. Spare the rod, build more prisons. Satan's been so afraid of this little flexible switch that he has launched a huge campaign against biblical spanking. And he's used many ungodly people who have beaten their children incorrectly to give credence to this battle cry. So now we're being philosophical and so smart, but you notice we can't build enough prisons. They have to let prisoners out because they just can't hold them all. And that's because those people didn't have parents who taught them to respect authority, to follow rules. As the twig is bent, so grows the oak. And the disrespect at the beginning with children is the seat of the horrible crimes and atrocities that we see in this world today. Now, training is mentioned before teaching. In the scriptures, you must first train the child or you won't be able to teach them anything. So training has to mean proper responses immediately to the voice of authority. And then when they respect authority, then they can be taught. They'll sit still and listen and with respect take it in and actually do what they're told. There needs to be consequences for disobedience and disrespect. And consistent, orderly, and loving discipline at an early age will spare the child enormous and devastating consequences when they are adults. Now, you can look up the references I have here for the rod. One of them says, if you don't chasten your child with a rod, you hate them. You're letting them have their own way. You're letting them raise themselves. And God didn't make it that way. I've driven by a farm and seen a cow calving and then come back a few hours later the same way and that calf is already up and walking around. Isn't that amazing? That doesn't happen with humans. No, when When a child is born, they are helpless, completely helpless, could not live without the tender care of parents. And God wanted it that way. Because there's a whole lot more than learning how to walk around and eat grass, or how to go to the bathroom, or drink water, or avoid predators. There's a whole heart, there's a soul in there that needs to learn the real way to live. Because we're made in God's image. We're more complicated. So God makes a little baby helpless because they have to be attended by their parents. Because we're not just teaching them how to survive physically. We're teaching them how to guide their own hearts. So references in the Proverbs to the rod may be mentioning what a parent does to a child. But there's another set of references that talk about the rod for the back of a fool who never learned. And that rod's much more severe. That's on his back. That's punishment that comes from the law. We want to spare our children that kind of a life where they have to learn the hard way. I'm not listening to my mom and dad anymore. I'm going to join the Marines.
Ho,
ho, ho. Ho, ho. You think you're just going to be told you can go to bed whenever you feel like it? No, they tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, what length your hair will be, and what you're going to do every minute of your day, unless they give you a small break, and you better be good then. Yeah, there's some bigger paddles out there than the small flexible switch. And to spare our children the consequences of things that can put stripes on their backs from the world, or even cause their death. And that word for hell can imply the literal grave, but also where we go afterwards. But we need to give the fear of God to people. And we need to do it lovingly. We need to do it judicially. We need to do it in such a way the child knows that they were warned and what the consequences are, why they're getting it, and that they're still loved. That means a parent can't do this in anger and rage. If they've got that problem, they have to let the child sit by themselves so they get themselves under control. Because this thing must be done decently and in order. Well, I don't get to talk about that too often, so here was my chance. But aside from the regular disciplines of obedience and respect for authority, Ephesians 6 tells us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is that spiritual side of our training and teaching of children, to where they are going to learn to surrender to the great authority, the Heavenly Father. Okay, verses 17 through 18. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Okay, we had this a few weeks ago. I was in Proverbs 24. And it said there in verse 1, be not envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studies destruction and their lips talk of mischief. Everything about these passages I've just read tell us that when we look at people who are godless and unrighteous, the world says, oh, they're cool. They've got money. Oh, they have power. They're talented. They got all these things that they hold up as success. And other people want to be like them. And God says, you better decide who your heroes are. Because those people may not be enjoying what they have at all. You should pity them instead of envy them. And the fact that they may look happy now doesn't mean they're going to have a happy ending. And that's really what this is about here. A happy ending. Because it all ends in front of God. It all ends without our friends and without TV ratings and et cetera, et cetera. All bank accounts are left behind and we stand before God. That's what matters. In the Psalms, the word blessed typically is used. It's a word that doesn't just mean you're happy. It means that you will walk a straight path. That means instead of getting off into the quagmires and traps and the dangerous places in this world's courses, you will stay on a straight path and the end's going to be happy and good for you because you stayed on His path. God wants to teach us how to live in this life as well as in the world to come. So we are not to desire to be with them. We're not to envy what they have, and we're not to promote and approve of what they do. So we do need to be careful what kind of heroes we have. 9 times out of 10, the people who sing and play sports and entertain us in the movies, these are not good heroes. These are not good role models. And I'm not just talking about children. I'm talking about adults. I wonder right now if I went around our society and mentioned the song Dare to be a Daniel, if they'd even know why. Why should you dare to be a Daniel? Who's Daniel? What did he do? The amount of Bible knowledge floating around these days, I might get some really crazy answers. Yeah, there was a question one time. I've got to remember this. They asked a bunch of college students on secular college campuses, what is Golgotha? And one of the answers was a giant that was killed by the apostle David. Yeah, that's a sample of how bad it gets. But we ought to be holding up the real heroes of the faith. So, the heart must not envy the sinful enemies of the Lord. James tells us that we cannot be friends with the world and with God. We can't even want to be friends with this world and be the friends of God. We cannot serve two masters. Now, it's interesting, in Romans 5, it tells us that we were without strength, we were yet sinners, and we were enemies of God, and yet Christ died for the ungodly, and God commended His love for us. I just thought I'd throw that in there, because when I talk about the enemies of God, you might be getting all picture in your mind. You know, you're thinking of Hitler and Mussolini and these guys running around with the black scarves all wrapped around their face on a hot day. That sounds terrible to me. But these terrorists running around. And you may have all kinds of other bad boogeymen in your mind about the enemies of God. And just put your face in the lineup. Before you became a Christian, you were the enemy of God. I was the enemy of God because I didn't stand for what God stood for. I was a part of the world, and I was working cross purposes with God's purposes. And that's what's so great about the word reconciliation. Somebody who was an enemy has now been made friends with God. God gave us that opportunity to be friends with Him. And it does not behoove us to go back and flirt with the enemies of God after we've been reconciled the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter 23 goes into some other areas in which we should guide our heart. You learn things, but then you got to learn how to apply them in your life. Stay between ditches. Verses 20 through 21 talk about not just drunkenness, but drunks. You're going to get, I think, a clear message here. Be not among wine divers, verse 20 says, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. And then, of course, it picks up again in verse 29 and goes into an elaborate description of a habitual drunk who does horrible things and says it's so terrible, and then he turns right around and does it again. But what I tried to say carefully in these notes is beware and avoid the drinking culture. Okay? I'm not going to talk about so much about the quantity, about liquor, and the quality of it, and all this. Jesus said, you're not defiled by what goes in your belly, but rather what comes out. And when He describes what comes out, among those things is drunkenness and adulteries and other things like that. And the drinking culture is the big issue here. And one of the really important words is in verse 31, when it says, look not. You see, it's the look. It's the look that starts dragging the heart down. You know, when you're watching the football game and, out come the predictable beer commercials, or there's the billboard that's advertising it. You know, they don't show you some guy with a brown bag holding a bottle sitting on a park bench all night with it's all scruffiness and rotten clothes and smells bad. They don't show you a person dying of cirrhosis of the liver. No, they show you a woman in slender black velvet dresses. A guy who's got a babe on both arms grabbing all the gusto. Make it funny and cute and oh, you're going to have all this if you just drink this. And we're promising ourselves something that the world promises and it will not come true. And so don't hang around those kind of people. Your eyes will look the wrong way on women. Your heart will utter blasphemies. There's Job watching his kids party. And he's praying, Lord, keep them from blasphemy. Keep them from foolishness. Because he knows where this is going. Let me try to put it to you in Peter's language. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, I would like to read this one to you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust to the flesh of men. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. Okay, that's uncontrolled lust. Excess of wine. That's drunkenness. Revelings. Okay, that's a word for banquetings. Now, we're not picking on your nice family reunion banquet. We're talking about wild orgies. Banquetings here means drinkings or bubblings, literally. Abominable idolatries. Okay, the wild and crazy dancing on the table, drunk and running off with somebody else's wife for a one-night stand and all that junk that all goes with it. Peter says, that's what you used to do. And that's what people want you to do. And that's what they expect you to do. And when you quit doing it, they think you're weird and strange and start criticizing you. And they think it's strange, verse 4 says, that you do not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. But they're going to give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So if you want to give your heart to God, you can't give it to the drinking culture. The one that says you will not be happy or successful or fulfilled unless you do these things. They call 4 o'clock the happy hour. They don't talk about the next morning at 4 o'clock when it's a miserable hour. Okay, back to Proverbs 23. We read verse 22. Hearken unto thy father that begot thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Verse 24. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise son, a wise child, shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart. Okay. Family values. The relationships with family, to honor our parents, to continue to love our brothers and sisters and our nieces and our nephews and our grandchildren. You've seen that bumper sticker. It says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. That's funny, but it's sad. God has a job for grandparents too, to support their children as they support their children. To value relationships and to honor parents and to stay in touch with family. Paul warns us of a day coming when people will not have natural affection. And that word for natural affection has to do with the kind of affection that a parent would have for their child. And in turn, a child should have for their parent. We're living in such a self-centered day that the families are fracturing and falling apart. Some of it's because, oh, we're so busy, and, you know, the jobs move our children away, and we've got great distances. And it is hard to keep close. But then there's technology. We can be as close as we want, at least in mind and heart, but we still seem to have a hard time having time. Somebody asked a child once, what is a grandparent? And they said, it's a parent who has time. Now, verse 23, I kind of skipped it because it's its own little topic here. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. You need to invest your life in timeless, absolute truth and don't sell out for earthly wealth, earthly pleasure, or earthly popularity. Okay, just do it. Proverbs 1, Proverbs 2, Proverbs 4. There's some great reading there if you want to get that straight. Timeless truth. It doesn't change with the next presidential election. It doesn't change with the new college professor that gets in school. It doesn't change with whatever the newscaster said at the 6 o'clock news. It's truth that is always truth. It demands our attention and our time and our efforts. You don't buy it with money. You buy it with everything you've got. And then 26 through 28. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. For, see, the thought's not done here. For, verse 27 says, for a whore is a deep ditch. And a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lies in wait as for a prey and increases the transgressors among men. This subject is so important. You have virtually see it dominated in Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7. When I was teaching my children through the Proverbs, it seemed like I'd never get off this subject. And here I'm talking to my young kids. But there's three chapters almost entirely dedicated to the topic. It must be important. That in the giving of our hearts to our fathers and to our mothers, they have a little bit something to say to us about sex and dating. A little child asked his grandfather, when you were a boy, what did you use for safe sex? Grandpa said, a wedding ring. Whoredom. That's promiscuousness, prostitution, fornication, all kinds of sexual immorality, adultery, of being unfaithful to marriage vows. Timothy has a simple word for it, flee. You don't mess with it. You don't flirt with it. You don't try to wrestle around with it and think you can keep it somewhat under control. You run from it. And when we don't run, terrible things happen. But we got this thing where people say, I don't do that. And yet they're totally invested in the entertainment industry, which gives them these ideas. And don't you think it's a strange thing that in our country we fight for freedom of speech and we condemn censorship? I say we out there. And yet if somebody actually does what those movies and songs and stories are portraying, and everybody's enjoying and entertaining themselves, if they actually do it, then they're condemned. And they lose their jobs and they're out of office and all this. And yet, it's okay to flirt with it. It's okay to think about it. Get off work and just spend all your time thinking about that sweet honey on that movie. And boy, I wish I was that guy. Or there's that beautiful hunk of a guy. And boy, I wish that was me. And we sing songs about it. We have movies about it. And we don't think that's going to affect our hearts. And we don't think our hearts are going to affect our actions. And after they've watched Sex in the City or Office Sex, the guy one day finally does grab the secretary's butt. And, you committed a crime! And yet, the industry says, think about it, think about it, think about it. Just wish, just don't touch. It shows we don't even know what we're dealing with when we deal with the human heart and the physiology of human beings. You can't get away from it. There are differences between men and women. And how they come together and interact, it should be handled very carefully. very honorably and respectfully. But it starts in here. That's why Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. It's better not to go on and do the physical adultery, but still, you've already broken the spirit of it. And you're one step closer to doing it. Hebrews 13:4 has convicted me a lot. And it's got an unpleasant word in it. And I hope you'll bear with me this morning. Remember, I didn't write this book. But Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that marriage is honorable in all. And by the way, that's one reason why I don't believe in this idea of a forced celibacy of ministers that some teach. It's just asking for trouble, and we've seen trouble. But not just with them, it's all over the place. But marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, that is the marriage bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, it's that word whoremongers. The promiscuous woman, the Proverbs calls her the strange woman, the foreign woman, the woman that doesn't belong to you but wants you to act like she does, at least for just a little bit. Okay, so we know what a whore is. Now, monger means you're a lover of it. You have warmongers and you have whoremongers. So I say to myself, well, I haven't gone out and hired a prostitute. Or I don't go out and mess around with other ladies anymore. But if we watch R-rated movies, X-rated, good night, even though the other ones, GP, can be bad. If we watch pornography, are we not loving some promiscuous person as we look at those images and let that all into our heart? So it's possible to be a whoremonger just because you love those things, those people, and you're living in a fantasy world about it. And just like Jesus said, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You're already whoremonging. And Peter gets it even worse. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about people that are just totally tearing up the countryside of spiritual things. They mess around with religion, but they are defiling it and bringing things down to a very carnal level. And here's this expression in verse 14. And I would encourage you to read verses 9 through 22 of 2 Peter 2. But verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling or enticing unstable souls, a heart that they have exercised with covetous practices, they are cursed children. I want you to understand that word adultery there, having eyes full of adultery. In the Greek, it's personified. It's having eyes full of an adulteress. So the guy sits and looks at pornography on the internet. And then he's got to watch out because he's totally unleashed his eyes to undress a woman from head to toe. Then he goes to the office and she can see what I'm doing. He better wear sunglasses, right? But now he's conditioned to look at any woman as a possible whorish woman or an adulteress. And so the mind runs. And we live in a world now where it isn't just men looking at women, is it? There are now women who want to be like this also. So people are lusting after each other. They do it where nobody can see, but after a while, they do it and nobody else can help but see it too. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. And I'm not standing on an ivory tower here, folks. I'm a man and I've had battles too. And I haven't always won my battles. But the voice of the Heavenly Father says, son, give me your heart. The hardest problem I have with talking to somebody else about a problem with pornography is they usually don't want to talk about it. They feel so dirty, so filthy, so awful. They don't even want to come and open up about it. But here's God saying, I'm not here to pound you. I'm here to call you out of it. He reveals these things to us, not to keep us in them, but to call us out.
And so it's safe to come to God and give Him your heart when it's been defiled by the different pollutions that are in this world, whether it be lust or pride or greed or whatever it is. He's speaking as a father who loves his child. I understand God's heart better after being a parent, because it really does hurt when my children have problems. And I never hate them. I only ache for them. My desire is so strong for them. And I'm grateful for one thing, is that my children would get in trouble. Oh, would they get in trouble? But they would run to us so we could talk about it. But we had to warn them ahead of time. We want to help. We want you to come with those failures. We failed in our life too, and we only want to help you. We're not here to condemn you. And that's the hardest thing. If a girl has to come to her parents and say, I'm pregnant. Or a boy has to say, I can't handle the computer. Or there's somebody at school that's had me over to their house and we had a party and we did some bad stuff. What I love about the Lord is He says, just agree with me. Take sides with me against that thing. And I'll clean it up. I'll go after it. There's this wonderful place. It's not in the scripture, folks, but it's in Romans chapter 8. And the amazing thing is, one little English word is actually representing three Greek words. If you've heard this before, just bear it. But this wonderful thought in Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there's a lot of things here I'd love to say about Romans 8. But I want to just say right now this one thing, the word help. The Spirit also helps our infirmities. Three Greek words, you don't need to know what they are right now, but it means to together with, against, take hold of. I have some burden and I can't even put it into words, but my heart is groaning and I'm grieving and I'm unsettled and I can't even articulate why. The Spirit of God within me, who is linked with the Son of God and the Heavenly Father, they work together as a unit. The Son of God is making intercession for us in verse 34. And the Spirit of God within us is also making intercession. And what He's saying is, we're together in this. And we're going to go against that thing that God hates and that is destroying you. Some, but delivered them up for us all. Shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Oh, yes. He wants you to be like His Son, and more than you want to be like Him. He loved you while you were yet a sinner. He loved you while you were without strength. He loved you while you were an enemy. And He commended His love towards you in that He gave His Son to die for your sins so you could be reconciled. And He did that for me too. We're in the same boat. Oh, it's not a boat, it's a ship. Fellowship. Like that? I do. Son, give me your heart. There's a list at the bottom here. I told you I wouldn't get to it, but you get to it, please. Here are some great thoughts on how to give your heart to God. But I want to pray. Heavenly Father, the world has been very blunt, very brazen and very stark in its enticements and declarations of ungodliness. And we need to be just as blunt and open with our confession to You about them. We must realize You already know. There's not a secret in our mind or heart we can keep from You. Oh, help us to run to You every time we feel the awful enticements and the awful drawing to sin. the things that are keeping our hearts from having pleasure in you, Lord. Help us to hate those things and to consider them but dung. Oh, give our hearts assurances that you have accepted us in Christ. And Lord, if someone here today has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's the first step, that they would give their heart to you so the Son of God could wash it in His own blood. And we who already have a relationship with you, may we come to you as a child would come to their father and see you calling us today to give you our heart and seek your face and to delight ourselves in you and to let the things of this world grow strangely dim. And Lord, with all of our heart, we could desire this today, and yet tomorrow it'd be another issue, and we'd have to again preserve our hearts so we have something to give you again each day, each hour perhaps. And if we are not giving our heart to you, how can we expect anybody else in this world to give their heart to you that they might become a Christian? So please, Lord, enable us to have a heart that we can surrender to you so that it's free for you to use to love others, so that we might be a good recommendation of the grace of God to people in our world. And I ask that you'll meet the need in each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.